Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Just one verse. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, just a very simple verse, maybe you've got it memorized. He said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Let's pray, Lord. We ask that you would fill me with your Spirit and help me to make application of the text today in a way that will help us to be better Christians, more fruitful Christians, Christians that are a better testimony to this world for you, and more pleasing to you because of the way that we speak. Think of the psalmist as he said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Lord, and we pray that our meditation and our words, the things we say, the words of our mouth, maybe because of something that we read or hear today, would help that would help us to have words that would please you and be acceptable to you. We'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are a lot of admonitions in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, about how we speak. Look over at Matthew chapter 12, and it's an oft-addressed topic in the Bible, this thing about what we say, how it is we use our mouth. The Bible says, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." I mean, there's something about that tongue and about that mouth and how it's used. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. There's some things you can do with your mouth that God absolutely detests. In fact, abomination is the same word he uses for sodomy. And, you know, we don't think of equating those two because, you know, we find that sin so abhorrent and unnatural, we find lying to become so very natural to us. The Bible says, yeah, that God be true and every man a liar. The fact is every man does lie and is a liar, but not every man is a sodomite. And yet God says that both are abomination to him. And so this thing about our tongue, our mouth, how it's used, Matthew chapter 12, and verse 33, Matthew 12:33, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit." And then notice how he talks about a tree is known by his fruit and goes right on to say this, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" He said, you know a tree by its fruit. And then he said, you vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the treasure, a good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So he says, okay, I want you to understand something, that you can know a tree by its fruit, and one of the fruits apparently that you're supposed to look for is what is coming out of the mouth. And he said, people out of the evil heart say evil things, and out of a good heart say good things. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so we're warned here that we can be identified by our words eventually. We're also warned that we'll be either justified by our words or condemned. And by the way, the words that justify you are, "Lord, I'm a sinner, please save me from my sin. I trust Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation." And the words that condemn you are anything outside of that you're trusting in, and everything that you say, you know, again, that, you know, basically your idle words, you're going to be giving an account for them. But to understand this, I understand that people can talk a good talk and people can use flattering words that sound good. I understand that Paul warned and Peter warned of those who with good words and fair speeches would deceive the hearts of the simple. And, you know, if you read the book of Acts, when Paul was on trial, they had a man who was very good at oratory. And I understand people can use words, perverse words and flattering words and that type of thing, and talk a good talk for a while, but eventually their words won't be guarded, and something will come out. I found this, people who always talk nice, and you all know probably somebody who, whenever you're with them, always says nice things to you, and you find out as soon as you walk away from your friends that were there after you left, you know, that person was saying all these nice things to your face, but behind your back they were saying thus and so. You see, sooner or later, that heart is unguarded, that tongue is unguarded, and the truth will come out eventually. People can talk a good talk. They can come to church and talk a good talk. And they can say all the right things. And they can even pray very impressively. But eventually, their mouth will betray what's really in their heart. They may hide it by clever ways of saying things and nice ways of saying things. But listen to somebody long enough. The Bible says, in a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In other words, it's not lacking. Sooner or later, you keep talking long enough, you're going to betray yourself. It's going to come out what you really are. And the Bible talks about a fool, eventually, opens his mouth and tells everybody he's a fool. And we got to be careful, this thing of words. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. So I say this, the Bible talks much about words and what we say and how we'll give an account for those words, for instance. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. Paul here charges us. In Ephesians 4:29, our text said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What you say shouldn't be corrupt. It shouldn't tear people down or put bad ideas in their mind or lead them astray from the truth or be critical in a non-constructive way. Or just be things that are vile or things that aren't even good to hear, but it ought to be something that can edify people, something that can minister grace, either encourage them or teach them or exhort them or whatever it is, comfort them. Those are the things that ought to be coming out of our mouths. So he charged us there to minister grace to one another. James chapter 1. So we see these admonitions through the scripture. James chapter 1 and verse 26 regarding the tongue. James chapter 1, verse 26. He said, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So man can be separated from the world and not spotted by the world, and he could be one who is benevolent and cares for the fatherless and cares for the widows. But if he seems to be religious and does those things and yet bridles not his tongue, he said his religion is vain. He's basically ruined his own testimony by not bridling his tongue. Look over at chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I mean, that's God's assessment of it. He said it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine fig, so can no fountain both yield salt water and freshness? Hey, either it's a good thing or it's a bad thing, but it can't be both. You can't have salt water and fresh out of the same fountain or figs and olives out of the same tree. You're cursing man, but you're blessing God. You're like a fig tree. If somebody comes up and picks an olive and tries to eat that, that's what happens. That's the kind of person you are. He said, you can't have both. You're going to be one or the other. And notice what he said about the tongue again in verse 6. And the tongue is a world, a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. I mean, God's attitude toward the tongue is man's tongue. There's some things that God just doesn't give any credit to. He doesn't give any credit to our flesh. He said it, our flesh is wicked. The works of our flesh are manifest and lists them. He doesn't give any credit to our imagination. He said our imagination is only wicked and evil continually. He doesn't give any credit to our heart. He said our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he said our tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It's set on fire of hell. I mean, things that we are most associated with in our life a lot of times, oh, he's got a good heart. Well, no, God said it's a deceitful heart. Man, think about the way that guy comes up with these ideas, his imagination, he's creative. And God said those imaginations are wicked and evil continually. The things we take a lot of pride in, God just denounces every one of them as wicked and evil and given over to the wrong things, our tongue. That man can sure speak well. Man, he can sure persuade people. And God said that tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Lord, unless those things are brought under the control and guided by and filled with the Holy Spirit, they're the instruments of great and much evil in the world, not the instruments of good. Unless they're yielded to God. And so he warns against the tongue here in James. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in until afterward. And some people, well, it's just me. I just say what I think. I just state my opinion. Well, a fool does that. I mean, there's a time to speak, and there's a time to keep it in. There's a time to say, okay, you know what? I just better keep that to myself. He said, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until after. Listen, not everybody's entitled to your opinion. He said, well, I'm entitled to my opinion, but a lot of people think everybody's entitled to my opinion. Well, no, maybe not. Proverbs 17 and verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Hey, you may be a fool, but you can convince people maybe you're not by just not saying much. It's like somebody said, better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. What you say, and he said, now a wise man doesn't have to say a lot. He spares his words. He uses just enough to communicate what he needs. And he's not a person who just can't stop talking. Look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Now our text tells us this, 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text says, excuse me. Our text tells us that, let me read it again. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you have to answer every man. So there's something about answering somebody, and it's, we mentioned it over here in 1 Peter chapter 3, but I'll say this, notice that it says, our speech should be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. It didn't say how, that you may know what to answer every man. He didn't say, let your speech be with always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know what you should answer every man. He said that you ought to know how that you ought to answer. We need to speak the things that become sound doctrine. We need to know what to answer people when they ask us. When somebody, well, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe this? What do you think about this issue? You ought to be able to tell them why. You ought to be able to give them a Bible reason why. And we do see that, I believe, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So they're asking for a reason, you better be able to give them a reason. And that is knowledge, and that is what you're going to say. You're going to say something to help hopefully persuade them, or at least convince them that you have a good reason for doing it. So there is an importance to the what of what you're going to say when somebody asks you, yes, what is important? But God had another verse that's very similar that ties in together with this verse that didn't emphasize the what, it emphasized the how. You see, God's just as concerned about how we answer as what we answer. You may know a lot of Bible and be able to give people an answer, but if you don't answer it the way that you should in terms of how you answer it, then a lot of times the Bible says, you know, you could know all things but not have charity, and you're like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. God wants us to answer not just the right thing, but the right way. And that's why he said that you may know how you ought to answer every man, how you ought to answer him. How can we learn that? Where are we going to learn that? And now, notice first of all, go over to Luke. He said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So how we ought to answer is with grace, seasoned with salt. In fact, all the time when we're talking, it ought to be that. Now notice that the salt is just seasoning. We're not talking about brining something where you're trying to get the meat broken down, where you'd use a lot more salt than you would use to just season it. We're not talking about when you're going to smoke or cure it, where you need a lot of salt to pull out the poison and get, you know, the meat to be preserved. And eventually that, of course, you know, just sort of works its way through. And there's a difference between when you brine or you cure something than when you just have a plate of food on your table and you're going to salt it down for seasoning. I mean, too much is overwhelming. We don't want to overdo it with the salt. Some people, that's all they know how to be is salt. They just want to always, you know, ram scripture down people's throats and talk of judgment and talk about, you know, how you're wrong about this. I mean, there are people who are extra salty, especially when you're a young believer and you want to really let the world know that you know about God and you're going to tell them how mad God is about everything. And he is, and he's mad about a lot of stuff. But we've got to be careful about our spirit and our attitude. We can be overly salty, and you don't want to overdo it with that. For instance, with me, spicy stuff. I like a little kick in my food, but I don't want to, you know, put something in my mouth and all I know is that it's hot. And I can't taste what it tastes like. All I know is it's just a lot of heat there. And some people maybe like that, but for me, I want it seasoned. I don't want it just overtaken, overwhelmed. And when we're supposed to be salty, we're not supposed to be overwhelmingly salty. He said it's to be a seasoning. And then let me say this, it needs to be gracious. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, in other words, the overriding thing ought to be the graciousness seasoned with salt. The main dish is grace. The seasoning is salt. Now, where are we going to learn to do that? Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. Luke 4:22. Now, the Lord Jesus has just read in the book of Isaiah about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. I have been set to, set at liberty those that are bruised to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20. He closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliaseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." By the way, that is typically a reaction when you get a little salty with people. But notice the Lord Jesus, we don't have everything that he was saying there prior to that. We just see that he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," and they wondered the gracious words. There was a way that he said that, but I think there were probably other things not recorded, because they were listening to what he was saying. They said, "Man, how gracious the way he speaks." And if we're going to learn how to have grace seasoned with salt, it's probably good to look at what the Lord Jesus said on occasion. And I'll say this, we see here both grace, hey, the scripture that the messengers come to give the message, and probably some other things that just weren't recorded. I mean, he started out with grace, but then later, when they said, but this is a guy we know. We grew up with this guy. Isn't this Joseph's son? Aren't his brothers here? Then he started to add the salt and said, in Elijah's day, it wasn't the people of Israel that benefited from him. It was a widow woman up there. And in Elisha's day, it wasn't the Jews that benefited. It was the Syrian, Naaman the Syrian, who had to be cleansed. And they understood what he was saying is, a lot of times you guys miss out because you're too hard-hearted, and the prophecy goes out, and it's others that benefit from it. They got upset with him. In other words, he gave the grace, but he also gave the salt. Look over at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I want to see a couple other examples where Jesus used both grace and salt when he dealt with people. John chapter 8, verse 3. Grace. By the way, grace is, what it says, he said the gracious words that were spoken by him. In other words, grace is characteristic, ought to be characteristic of our speech. Favor, kindness. The way that we say things ought to be gracious, ought to be kind to people. It shouldn't be, us looking down on them, us trying to make them feel bad. It ought to be a kindness. We're doing something to help them. We're doing, telling them what they need to hear. Not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, because we're trying to, help them get what they need. And so the graciousness is our attitude, our spirit toward them, and we say things that are gracious, but then we also season with salt. We don't hold back the truth, and sometimes we have to talk about the sin. We have to deal with it. Hey, guys, this scripture is fulfilled. That thing what I just read, they're going, wow, that what he's saying. But then he says, but by the way, if you're not careful, you're going to end up like the people of Israel in Elijah's day and the people of Israel in Elisha's day. John chapter 8, verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they had set her in the midst. They said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And when he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And he said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And notice, first of all, when he deals with the accusers, he doesn't accuse them. He didn't say, "Hey, you wicked guys, they're supposed to be two. They're supposed to be the woman and the man. Why didn't you catch the man? Maybe the man's one of you guys. Maybe the man's all you guys," which would be implied by kind of the way the situation's unfolding here. And he's He didn't say, hey, guys, you know, one of you guys must be the guilty one, or why, at least you guys are, this is a setup. He didn't accuse him at all. He just said, he that is not sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Jesus didn't have to get all hard and point out. I mean, he could have easily pointed out who it was. He knew who it was. Jesus could have said, well, go get so-and-so. He's the guy, or among you guys, you're the one that did it. He could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't throw out an accusation. He just said, well, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. One of you guys sinless? Then you be the first one. And when you do that, everybody else can join in. And of course, the Bible says we're convicted. He didn't have to preach hard to get him under conviction. He just had to say, okay, and have you not sinners too? So there's graciousness in that. And then with her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Grace. Unmerited favor. That's the grace of salvation. You know what? I'm not going to condemn you, even though you deserve the condemnation. I'm not going to do that. But then he said, go and sin no more. What do we have? We have grace. Neither do I condemn thee. Salt. Go and sin no more. Okay, you've been doing this, and it was wrong. But I'm not going to condemn you. I'm just going to ask you to stop and not do it anymore. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He didn't back up or compromise on sin. He mentioned the sin. That was the salt. Okay, that was sin, so don't do it again, okay? But I'm not going to condemn you. Grace seasoned with salt. He gave her grace. He gave her another chance to get things right. He gave her a chance to move on and do right for him. Look at John chapter 4, another woman in a similar situation. John chapter 4. Grace seasoned with salt. Grace says, I'm going to be kind. I'm not going to be accusatory. I'm not going to jump down your throat. I'm not going to beat you over the head. Now, he would do that with the Pharisees. He would do that with the Sadducees. He'd do that with the spiritual leaders. Well, I mean, you read Matthew 23. He didn't have really any grace there. That was all salt. But he'll do that with religious frauds who are leading people astray. When he's dealing with the average sinner, the one who, you know, has a potential to turn to him and say, okay, Lord, I realize I've done wrong. Those leaders weren't going to admit any wrong, and he knew it. So he just hammered them. But when it came to dealing with people, when it came to speaking with grace seasoned with salt, you know, here he dealt with that woman. He deals with the woman in John chapter 4, verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So there's your grace. He's offering the living water. He said, hey, if you'd really known, you'd be asking for this living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof from himself? Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He's offering her everlasting life. He's giving her grace. And she wants it. And so she said, sir, give me this water, verse 15, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And now out comes the salt. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. And so she goes on about her religion and talks about worshiping in that mountain. In verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, a woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. There comes the salt again. I mean, he starts out saying, you know, if you knew what you were who you were talking to, you'd ask for the living water. Obviously, he's ready to give it to her if she'll receive it. And so he gets her to that point, and then all of a sudden he turns around and says, by the way, go get your husband. Oh, well, I don't have one. Yeah, you're right, you don't have one. You've had five, and the guy you've got now isn't yours. And so now he brings out the salt. But then he turns around, and he has grace again, because he tells her, verse 23, by the way, salt comes out again when he says, well, you guys are just Samaritans. You don't really even know what you're worshiping. But verse 23, but the hour is coming now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then she talks about the Messiah, and he says, I that speak unto thee am he. In other words, he is giving the grace again by explaining what true worship is and how to do it right and letting her know that he's the Messiah. So we see this salt going along with the grace. Look over at Luke chapter 22. So Jesus doesn't shrink back from mentioning sin or pointing out sin and inviting people to get right about it. But the grace is, yes, there's sin there, or the salt is, yes, there's sin there. The grace is, but you can be forgiven. The grace is, there's a reason we're bringing this up, because we're trying to get you to a place where you understand and find salvation. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Sometimes, if we're not careful as Christians, we get this judgmental spirit toward the lost. We get a judgmental spirit toward our fellow believers. And we find out something, and then we just hold it against them. We let them know, man, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be in your situation. I wouldn't be doing the things you did. And we have this salt, but we don't have any grace. We've got to be careful. Listen, the world, they need to hear the truth. They need the salt. And we won't get into the message, but I mean, you know, you can do a whole message just on the salt itself. We're not going to do that, but I want to say this. You don't want to shrink back from the salt. All grace and no salt is not going to accomplish what it should. But the other side of it is that sometimes we're just too salty. And all we want to do is get the salt in there and rub the salt in the wound instead of using it to sort of get them to see the need for the grace. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Hey, Peter, you're going to deny me. That's salt. But Peter, I've already prayed for you that your faith fell not. That's grace. Peter, you're going to blow it, but I'm going to give you another chance. In fact, I'm praying for you that you'll make it through that whole ordeal and you'll come out the other side and you'll be okay. Fact is, look at John chapter 21. He did that very thing. John 21. Grace seasoned with salt. He didn't shrink back from telling Peter. I mean, he could have, well, I'm going to hurt Peter's feelings if I tell him in front of everybody he's going to deny me. No, he told him, you're going to deny me, but I'm praying for you because I know that's what's going to happen. John chapter 21, when he goes back and deals with Peter. John 21, verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Peter, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus is using salt again. He knows that Peter denied him three times. And he knows that he's going to ask him three times to get Peter to think about the fact that he did that three times. I mean, he's grieved that he said to him the third time. Peter knows what's going on. The Lord knows what's going on. The Lord is using salt. Peter, do you really love me? You've come back here and gone fishing again. You denied me three times. Peter, do you love me? That's salt. But what's the grace? Hey, even though you denied me, and even though I'm testing you on this area of love right now, I have a job for you to do. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. There's grace there. Look over at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Grace seasoned with salt. Grace seasoned with salt means, yeah, you tell them what they've done wrong. You tell them about sin. You tell them you go to correct them, but with a spirit that says, I'm here to help you. A spirit that says, I'm doing this for your own good. I'm not trying to just salt you down and dry you out. I'm trying to do something to help you out here. I'm doing something to lead you to salvation or lead you to repentance to get right about this thing. John chapter 3, in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. By the way, that lets you know that that any church that teaches baptism as part of salvation based on this text doesn't know what they're talking about. Because being born of the water is not being baptized. Being born of the water is being born of the flesh. Everybody knows you're in a sack of water, and then when the water breaks, that's time to come out. And you don't come out until that water does break. And you're born of the water, how? By being born of the flesh and then born of the Spirit. So being born of water isn't baptism. It's being born from your mother. You have to be physically here, and then you have to be born spiritually in order to see the kingdom of God. But this guy is coming. He said, well, we know you're a teacher come from God, and Jesus doesn't hold anything back. He said, hey, you got to be born again. You may be a teacher, you may be a Pharisee, I mean, but unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. He's pointing out, listen, you don't have an automatic ticket into heaven by being a Pharisee. You don't have an automatic ticket. And notice, continue down verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Now here is the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? You notice the salt here? You've come to me as a guy who is a master of Israel, a Pharisee. You know your scriptures. And then when I mention the fact of being born again, you can't even understand what I'm trying to explain to you. There's a lot of salt going on here. This guy's coming, and Jesus is putting him in his place. Listen, that Phariseeism, being a master in Israel, that's not going to get you there. What's going to get you there is being born of the Spirit. You've been born of water already. You're already here. But you got to be born of the Spirit. Unless that happens, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. And so he's got this salt. Well, you know, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Well, you're a master in Israel. How do you not know this? Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? But then notice, he goes down in verse 14, talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, verse 15, should not perish, but have eternal life. And some of the most gracious words ever spoken. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I mean, the Lord Jesus, after using salt on Nicodemus to get him to a point of realizing, you're not safe just because you're a Pharisee. You're not safe just because you're a master of Israel. I need to let you know you're in trouble. Unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. But then he goes on and says, but God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe on him, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. And there is salt and grace again. So I say this, when it comes to dealing with people, when it comes to, you know, dealing with, Bible talks about you at your spiritual restore, one that is a brethren who was taken in a fault. You got to deal with the problem. You got to say, here's the problem. Let's deal with the problem. You got to have salt, but you also have to have grace. But we're here to recover you, restore such one. We're here to restore you. Afraid, some Christians are afraid to even bring up the problem, and they just try to be nice, but listen, you got to point out there's a problem. On the other hand, you can't be so salty that all you're going to do is just keep pushing them down and pushing them down and making them feel like they can't get right. Your whole reason for pointing out the problem, your whole reason for the salt is so that the grace is that much more manifest to them. You see, I mean, to me, potatoes by themselves, they're okay. Put some salt on them, though, and all of a sudden those potatoes become amazing. Not because, you know, I mean, it's not, if you just want salt, put the salt in your hand and lick it. You don't just want the salt. I mean, you can. Sometimes I've done that. But I mean, you know, for the most part, you want the potatoes to have that flavor brought out. Chicken is really kind of a flavorless thing until you put some kind of seasoning on it. But, man, when you put the chicken and the seasoning together, they both sort of work together. And the thing is, the grace is important, but without the salt, they don't really appreciate the grace. They don't realize how badly they need the grace. But if you have salt without grace, and all you've done is just, you know, you just made them to where it's like, you can't take all that much salt. They need to know that the salt is to lead them and to complement the grace, to help them understand and appreciate more the grace. So let your speech always be with grace, whereas you're trying to restore them, you're trying to help them get saved. Season with salt to help them realize the need for the grace. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning.